I just wrote down some things to ponder in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is referred to as our God 7 different times, but never, never in Paul's epistles. In the book of Revelation, God is referred to as His Father 2 times. Now, in Paul's epistles, in Paul's epistles, 17 times, I don't know what that was all about. Is she leaving? In Paul's epistle, 17 times, God is referred to as our Father. Now, let me make you a conclusion here. Here's your conclusion you can draw from that. Did it get it on the screen? God is referred to twice in the book of Revelation as His Father, the Father of Jesus Christ, but He's never referred to as our Father by anybody in the book. Neither can you find the term in James, or 1st and 2nd Peter, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John, the children of God in 1st John are manifested in the context of 1st John by doing righteousness and by overcoming. I don't know if y'all have ever thought about these things or not. In the book of Revelation, the people there are referred to explicitly as kings and priests 3 times, but never in Paul's epistles. Now, my conclusion to that is, in Revelation 1 and 4, it is John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, he says that Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. And John, then, would be included in the us. Moses wrote the words in the book of Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Peter uses the words kings and priests in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, like John uses, but you never see them once in Paul's epistles. The conclusion you can make from that is not once does Paul refer to members of the church, the body of Christ, as being kings or priests, or as being involved in any kind of a priesthood. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is totally absent from Paul's epistles. The kings and priests in Revelation are not the church, the body of Christ. Paul refers in Romans 2, 5, Philemon to the children of God. 3 times he calls believers the children of God. 2 times he uses the phrase Abba, Father. 2 other times he speaks of the adoption of children. But there's only one way that those in the 7 churches of Asia and all the other people in the book of Revelation can claim that title. And that is if they overcome. Each of the 7 churches of Asia must overcome. The Lord says to each one of those churches, Mr. Wonderful or whatever, you're in the middle of a Bible class here. I'm not worried about bias and authors speaking differently and your simple conclusion. We're in a Bible class, okay? Each one of those 7 churches of Asia are told they must overcome, and the only way that they will be sons is if they overcome. And that answer there is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. And the conclusion you can draw from that is that from the very beginning to the very end of the book of Revelation, that includes the 7 churches of Asia, which you were probably taught are representative of the church, the body of Christ. every single individual in the book of Revelation from the beginning to the end, those messages is to those people who must overcome, not to those who are in the body of Christ and eternally secure. We have nothing to overcome. We already have victory in Christ. Those people in the book of Revelation have a standing, and their standing is in works. And that's true of every one of those churches, the seven churches of Asia. Each of those seven churches have a standing in faith plus works, not in grace alone. Their work is the work of overcoming. And by the way, that's the same doctrine that's common to Peter in Acts 10:35, common to James in James chapter 2, verse 17, verse 24, and common to John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 10. But it is contrary to the doctrine committed to Paul in Romans through Philemon, Romans 3:23 and 24, Titus 3 and 5, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, and so on and so forth. So the conclusion is you cannot work for your salvation and work to maintain your salvation while at the same time believing that your faith is counted for righteousness, as in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. In the book of Revelation, you see servants mentioned in there, not sons, 14 different times. Those seven churches of Asia are never referred to as sons, but as servants. Now, the angels are referred to as fellow servants, and on and on and on. The conclusion of all that is that those in the book of Revelation have a different relationship to God the Father than we in the body of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, let me put the verse on the screen. Revelation 1 and 9 says, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. In what way is John their brother? In what way would John be their brother? In the light of everything we've considered so far, there's nothing to indicate a kinship by being children of God or sons of God, because the relationship of children is totally absent in the book of Revelation. There's nothing to indicate John is a member of one of the local churches in that he would be, he would call a fellow member brother so-and-so, as a Christian does. Wonder what bothered Jeff this morning. Jeff bailed out on us, hadn't he? The only explanation then is how he could be their brother. The only explanation is that the brotherhood that John refers to is exactly the same as the brotherhood of James in James chapter 1. And Mike, you're absolutely right. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren. See you guys. So the brotherhood is the family relationship. It is a physical relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became Israel. Notice Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Notice with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that you, through ignorance, you did it. Notice in Acts chapter 7, and verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, in each of those cases that are put on the screen there, the men and brethren are not called that, either because they are a member of a church somewhere, or whether or not they're even saved. Did you guys follow me on that? Certainly those brethren there in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, they've just been accused of the murder of their Messiah. How could you call them brothers in Christ? They weren't even saved. So my conclusion for you then is they are called brethren, and I'm talking about those in the book of Revelation. They're called brethren of a physical relationship. So it is in the absolutely air. So it is in the book of James, and so it is in the book of Revelation. Now notice with me again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That message there, if John is writing to the seven churches of Asia, and his message is to them is, behold, he cometh with clouds, then the message is not about the rapture of the church, is it? But it's about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, this is the coming that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Meanwhile, only Paul writes about the rapture of the body of Christ, because the very fact that there even is a rapture is because of the body of Christ, and that was a part of the mystery that was revealed to Paul. You guys with me? Now, in the Old Testament, those prophets back there in the Old Testament, they couldn't distinguish between the first and the second coming. We don't have that excuse because the Lord himself taught his disciples about his second coming, right, as in Matthew 24, Matthew 26, and other passages. And that's exactly what John was writing about there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So the conclusion then is that the book of Revelation from beginning to end is about the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jews are there, Gentiles are there, but a joint body of believers is just not in the book of Revelation. Y'all with me on that? Those are some little points you can ponder there. And like I said, the idea of God our Father and the children of God is totally absent in all the Hebrew epistles. I'm talking about the book of Hebrews, the book of James, the book of 1 Peter, the book of 2 Peter. And the only way you see the children idea expressed in 1 John is if they're overcomers. The only way you see the children of God expressed is in the book of Revelation. Is if they overcome. So there's a totally different thing going on there. There's a totally different relationship that those people have other than what we have as members of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? All right, anybody with a question or comment about the things that I've talked about here up to this point? That's right, Elaine, and the reason that I was bringing all this up is, as you've probably been taught all your life, that the seven churches of Asia are representative churches. You remember back last week I told you that the actual things, the just religious baloney that's written in doctrine, dispensational doctrine books, that those seven churches represent the church, the body of Christ, down through the ages, down through the past 1900 years. But nobody could recognize that until church history could be written. You remember I told you that last week? Well, who is it that was supposed to write the church history? How are we to get extraneous material and that's not Scripture and it's supposedly supposed to be our doctrine? But now that's what dispensationalism teaches, and that's what they believe, and that's what's written down in their doctrine books. You follow what I'm saying? So those are just some things to ponder there that might help you out when you run up against these things. Ask those people why. There'll be a lot of supernatural things going on there in the book of Revelation. I believe speaking in tongues will be going on in the book of Revelation. I think that's one way that those Jews from all those nations, no matter where they are, they'll recognize one another by the ability to speak in tongues and so forth. And there's naturally there's a kingdom of priests and there's a royal priesthood and so forth being formed there. So I suspect that those signs will be just as prevalent in that situation as they were, in Acts chapter 2. Okay, anybody else? I tell you what, if you get into these studies and get down into it, it'll scare you how much stuff that you've just unconsciously accumulated in your religious thinking all your life. And how much of it will just get totally cleared up if you get into this, studies like this and so forth, and realize and see for yourself those details. And they're really important. It just reinforces the rightly divided word of truth. All right, let's see if we can wrap this up today and get finished up here. We went through four of the churches Friday, didn't we? We got up to the fifth epistle, right? We got up to the Sardis church, did we not? So we'll pick up right there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll try to get through with it today. Revelation 3 and 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." The conditions in the Sardis church, as we search this out here, you're going to find that they're comparable not to some kind of church history, as dispensationalism teaches you, but they're comparable to the conditions of Israel during the period when they were removed out of the land. Now, by Israel, I'm making specific reference to the northern kingdom, okay? Those 10 tribes, you know what I'm talking about, the supposedly lost 10 tribes. The conditions in this letter right here to the Sardis church, they're very comparable to what happened to Israel during the period when they were removed from the land. In other words, there was a split back there after the reign of Solomon. There was a split in the kingdom, and a separate kingdom of 10 tribes resulted in those 10 tribes being practically blotted out. In Deuteronomy, back in the book of Deuteronomy, God warned of those that would turn away from him. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and notice in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18, "Lest there be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it came to pass, and it come to pass, rather, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord," notice it here, guys, "shall blot out his name from under heaven." That was the case of a man back there named Jeroboam. He made Israel to sin, and he's known by that phrase 7 times. He's mentioned, I think, 13 times in the King James Bible, and 7 times he's mentioned in exactly that way: Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, for political advantage, created his own religion, didn't he? And he made golden calves. Have y'all ever read the story back there? And he told the people, in effect, he said, it's too far for you guys to go to Jerusalem to worship. He said, these be your gods, O Israel. And he put one of those golden calves in Bethel and one in Dan. And the people came to worship the one in Dan, and that thing became a sin. That's what the woman at the well in John chapter 4 was referring to. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus sat on Jacob's well and asked the woman for a drink of water, and she started a theological argument with him. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. In the tribulation for political advantage, the Antichrist, he's going to have his own religion, just like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, did back there with those 10 tribes of Israel. Now, the verse says that Jesus Christ, I'll get it back on the screen there because we've long ago lost it, Revelation 3 and 1. It says that he hath the seven spirits of God. That couldn't be the Holy Spirit, could it? Because the Holy Spirit is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And it's not a possession of Christ, is it? So the Holy Spirit wouldn't be on the same footing as the seven stars, which are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, Bullinger comes up with some Hebrew words, and he says that the Jews would understand the angel of the church. They would understand that to be the presiding officer of the synagogue or the angel of the synagogue. I don't know if Jews call the leaders of their synagogues the angel or not, but I know that in the King James Bible, no man is ever referred to as an angel, is he? Now, there are some cases where angels are called men, as in the case of the two men who were with the Lord when he talked to Abraham, and then they went on and rescued Lot out of Sodom. So when angels appear as men, and when God permits they can do that, they're referred to as men. But the Bible never refers to men as angels, okay? So whoever the physical leader of those assemblies are, the seven stars or angels are connected to them in the closest possible manner. As a matter of fact, the angels, in effect, are the pastors of those churches. Now, when Christ speaks of having them, it's not to say that they are his attributes, but that they're in his power. You see, they're in his power and under his command. Obviously, there are supernatural things going on at the time of the tribulation, and this is evidently one of them. But it says there, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So there again, guys, it's clear that that couldn't be said of any saved person today, could it? We don't have any name to live. We do live in Christ. Our standing is not in works. And there's no way that it could be said, thou art dead. We were once dead, weren't we? We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we died in Christ, and we're now risen with him, and we stand on resurrection ground before God the Father in the perfection that we have in Jesus Christ. So anybody that knows anything at all about what Paul teaches in Romans through Philemon could never confuse this doctrine and try to make it fit the body of Christ, could they? Now in verse 2, and to the church at Sardis, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found thy works perfect before God. That's the same as in the Gospel of Luke. Look in Luke chapter 21 and notice in verse 34. He says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. See, he says there, In Revelation 3 and 1, 3 and 2, rather, he said, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Notice with me in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 13, look in verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Now, back in Revelation, they're also told in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, what they received and heard was from them that heard him, right? As in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And he says, if thou shalt not watch, I'll come as a thief. That one passage shows you that this is not about the church, the body of Christ. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They is not we, is it? He says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness there, in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. We're looking for the rapture, aren't we? Not the wrath. We're told to look for that blessed hope. We look to be caught up to meet the Lord and to be delivered from this world and from that wrath that's coming. Now, either this doctrine in Revelation refers to believers today, and there is total confusion and contradiction in Paul's epistles, or it's an either-or situation, guys, or we must rightly divide the word of truth. You agree with me, guys? Give to Israel what is Israel, and to the body of Christ what belongs to the body of Christ. That day will come as a thief, but the body of Christ won't be around. We are caught up, get a glorified body, and are ever with the Lord before the thief shall come and before the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Those who are not called away, they're going to be troubled, aren't they? But Paul said, comfort yourself, not trouble yourself, right? Now, back in our passage, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, this is the Lord's admonition to the church at Sardis. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Those names are the point of the letter, because there are some names that are confessed. This is not Paul's doctrine. This is a standing in the flesh, and it's addressed to those who can wash their own robes, isn't it? And earn the right to the tree of life and make themselves ready. Notice in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which came out of tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice in Revelation 22 and in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. And in Revelation 19, notice in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. But all of this is works, and not grace. So is the promise. They'll walk with him in white, for they are worthy, you see. And that promise is fulfilled right here in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. There's nothing like that promised to or hoped for by the church, the body of Christ, is there? Who of us are worthy? Who of us in this room would claim that we're worthy? We're completely unworthy of ourselves. We're only worthy in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul said, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But these here in the book of Revelation are worthy because of their own merit. The day of the Lord is a day when men will be treated according to their deeds. And it's described right here in Revelation chapter 16. Notice in verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. So these are the people who have not defiled their garments, right? Their flesh is unspotted. In other words, they are not like these in the book of Jude. Jude, and verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, those that we looked at there in Revelation 16, I'll put it back on the screen in verse 15, they have kept their garments, haven't they? These that we're looking at have kept their garments. In other words, they've not worshipped the beast or taken his mark or been involved in the obscenities of that religion, the religion of the beast there, which is even more sinister than Jeroboam's religion back there in the Old Testament, isn't it? All right, now in verse 5. Revelation 3 and 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, how is it possible for a saved and sealed member of Christ's body, the church, the body of Christ, to have his name blotted out? Romans chapter 8 is the very opposite of this. In Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation. There can no accusation. There can no charge be laid to a believer. And there's no separation. This is the opposite. But both of them are true, aren't they? If they're rightly divided. Now, Daniel, back in the book of Daniel, he prophesies of this book of life. Look in Daniel chapter 12. Notice in verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And Revelation 13, it shows the fulfillment of that. Revelation 13 and verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Notice there it is, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it said, I will confess his name in the presence of my Father, in the presence of his angels. So here again is Christ, the Father, and the angels. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then shall he reward every man according to his works. Now that compares to David in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, just before the glory of the kingdom is set up there by Solomon, some names are blotted out. Other names are confessed. You might want to read that whole chapter sometime, 2 Samuel chapter 23. But, for instance, look in verse 6. The sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. And then, well, let me just go on down here. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. His name is confessed, isn't it? Notice in verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Notice in verse 18. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Notice in verse 22. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. So these names, you see, these names of these men there, and their deeds, they're confessed, aren't they? But some are blotted out. Some are blotted out. Joab is not there, although Abishai, his brother, is listed there. Joab was a mighty man and the chief of David's army. He was a great statesman and he was wise, but he was not an overcomer. You see, he took part in the treason of David's brother back there in that time. Abiathar is blotted out. He took part in the same treason. They are not confessed. And that's exactly what the Lord promised, isn't it? Look back with me in Matthew chapter 10. Notice in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And notice in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. One more here, Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All of that, as the Lord himself explained, refers to the time when he comes to send the sword on the earth, as in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Man, that's a tough situation, isn't it? And he that taketh not the cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. To try to interpret all that as if it was to the church, the body of Christ, is to totally destroy Pauline revelation and doctrine, isn't it? And to take away the standing that God gave to the body of Christ. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And there can be no separation from the love of God in Christ. And that's clear from Romans chapter 8, isn't it? All right, that brings us down to the sixth letter then, the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, in this letter, we're going to see some things that were typified by that period of time back there in Israel's history of the kings and the kingdom of Judah. In other words, after Jeroboam took those 10 tribes over into the hills of Samaria. There are things during the days of Hezekiah, and those that will be living on the earth during the tribulation will need that exact same type of instruction that the things written aforetime is going to teach them. In a time of trial, but they're in a time of trial and great tribulation, but they have the promise of being kept in it and the hope of being delivered out of it. He that is the holy, or he that is holy there in verse 7, is the Holy One of Israel. And in Acts chapter 3, Peter said, You've denied the Holy One, didn't he? And the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. He that is true is in direct contrast to the idols and the idolatry and the fornication and the worship of those idols, which is not true. The idols are false. And it's he that has the key of David. Now, in Isaiah chapter 22, Jerusalem was about to be taken, and instead of repenting when they were feasting, Shebna was over the house, and he carried the key, so to speak, in token of his office. And he thought that he was going to just go on in great dignity there and finally be buried in a great sepulcher that he had built for himself. But that was not the hope of David, was it? It wasn't the sure mercies of David, which was resurrection. The key of David shows that Christ has complete control over the house and the throne of David, as in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. But they had killed the Prince of Life, see, so that throne could only be attained by resurrection. Notice back with me in the Old Testament, look in Jeremiah chapter 30, and in verse 9, But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And then in Ezekiel, notice in Ezekiel chapter 34, and in verse 23, And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, I believe that David will play a part in that kingdom, but the king is the Son of Man, isn't it? Who will come, and he'll sit on the throne of His glory. So it's the kingdom that's being referred to here, and not the body of Christ. Peter had the keys to the kingdom, but there are no keys to the body of Christ. The key belongs to Christ, but the opening of the kingdom back there, it was committed to Peter. And that's what he preached, the gospel of the kingdom. That was his message. Jesus Christ has the key of David, doesn't he? And he also has the keys of hell and of death. So the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. They'll be raised from the dead. So Christ describes himself as he that openeth and no one shall shut, and shutteth and no one shall open. You've heard that used in a different way a lot of times, haven't you? All right, verse 8, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now the open door is explained by what follows. It refers to deliverance, as when the open door was set before Peter. There was a door open for Peter. Y'all remember that? Look in Acts chapter 12, and notice in verse 10. When they were past the first gate and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Compare back in the book of Isaiah. Notice in Isaiah chapter 49 and in verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. That's the open door, guys. You hear it preached all the time, it's an open door for service, right? Or fulfilling the Great Commission and so on. But in the tribulation, that open door is deliverance. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he said, lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So the open door is deliverance from Satan's devices. It's not about Thursday night visitation, is it? There are those who have a little strength and have kept his word and not denied his name. Remember that there's another name out there, isn't there? What did Jesus say? I have come in my Father's name, but if another come in his own name, him you will receive. So that's the issue there in the context. Okay, Revelation 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. How could you use words like that to explain the body of Christ? Why would they come up and say they're Jews in order to join up with Christians? No, they're coming and claiming to be fellow servants. That's what they're doing, you see. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 49. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. So, if these say they're Jews and are not, then the real Jews are obviously the ones the letter is sent to. The others are of the synagogue of Satan. And the real believers will know what those words mean. I'll make them come and bow down before my feet and know that I've loved thee. Where is that ever said about the church, the body of Christ? Has that ever been the situation of the body of Christ, that people come and bow down at your feet? Well, maybe on TBN or somewhere. But this belongs to Israel. It's their right. It's their right in a future day. Notice with me in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 65, notice in verse 14. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. Look in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 and verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait on me. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. And notice in verse 14, the sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Those things pertain to Israel, and they're promised to Israel. We don't have any right or title or interest in them, do we? Because mainly because those things are not our hope. Because our hope and our citizenship is heaven itself, isn't it? All right, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, it's clear what and where that patience is. Look in Revelation 13 and verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. Look in chapter 14 and notice in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So it's the patience of those in the tribulation, and they'll be kept out of that hour of trial. And that was foretold, by the way, back in the Old Testament in the book of Zephaniah. Look in Zephaniah, and it's only, well, let's see, Zephaniah chapter 1, look in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they that they shall walk like blind men, because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And that refers to a definite, brief period of time, doesn't it? It refers to the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period of time, and the Lord taught exactly the same thing here in Luke chapter 21, notice in verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, the keeping out of the hour there that he refers to is probably in the wilderness, as in Revelation chapter 12. Notice in Revelation 12 and verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her 1,260 days. That's the 3.5 years. It'll be during that time that the things that were spoken of by Isaiah will take place. Look back in the book of Isaiah, and in Isaiah 24, notice in verse 20. Isaiah 24, verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. But those who are spoken of in our verse, they're going to be kept out of that hour. They'll be kept out of it. All right, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That can't be the body of Christ, because we don't have any crowns to be taken, and nobody could take them if we had them, because we are in Christ and we are perfect and secure in him. No condemnation, no accusation, and no separation ever. And there is laid up for us a crown of life, and nobody can take it. All right, in verse 12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. And this promise here is like it was as in the days of Solomon, back in 1 Kings. Notice with me in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 5. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. And in chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, notice in verse 13, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. Now come to 2 Chronicles, and notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 15. And he made before the house two pillars of 35 cubits high, and the chapiter that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains, as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars, and made 100 pomegranates, and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and he called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of that on the left Boaz. And the promise of both the temple and the city are fulfilled there in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21. Notice in verse 2, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Look in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 48, and look at verse 35. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. And written on them will be Christ's new name. That's mentioned there in Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 3, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. And it was prophesied back in the book of Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 62, notice in verse 2, And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now that's fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Notice in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. But the worshippers of the beast, they're going to be marked with his name, aren't they? As in Revelation 13 and verse 16, And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And the fulfillment of that, the outcome of that, is here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, isn't it? And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Well, the final statement made to that church there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 13, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And it's the same thing, isn't it, that is said to all seven of the churches. And what it does, it connects directly the Lord's ministry and teaching to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because he said the same, he made the same statement back there. He that hath an ear, let him hear, didn't he? He preached the gospel of the kingdom back there, and then he went right over and taught them about the tribulation, and he just totally skipped over the dispensation of grace that we live in and taught them about the tribulation and the second coming as if this period of time just wasn't even there. And it wasn't even there in that economy, was it? Because it was a mystery. Because it was a mystery at that time, and later it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. So now we've come to the seventh and the last letter, the letter to the Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This is the most solemn of all seven of those letters. It covers in a general way the whole period of the tribulation, but the apostasy and the idolatry that you see in the book of Revelation, it's in its last stages here. And it's just before the time that the judge standeth before the door that James referred to in James chapter 5 and verse 9. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now, the Old Testament prophesied and actually wrote doctrine for this period of time. All those little books of the prophets in the Old Testament, the so-called minor prophets, they had a specific message to the people of this time. In other words, the prophets spoke before the first coming of Christ, and then they fell silent after they had prophesied of His second coming. And their problem was that they couldn't see, so they searched diligently, didn't they, Peter said, as to what and what manner of time was involved between the sufferings and the glory. And Peter explains that in 1 Peter. So those Old Testament prophets that prophesied about these things here, they knew nothing of the age that we live in today. They didn't know about this. "These sayings saith the Amen." That's a Hebrew word. It means "it is so." It is so because Jesus Christ was the faithful witness, was He not? Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." He's the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, He is where it came from. All things were created by Him and for Him. And there's a time when He'll make all things new. In resurrection, He's the beginning of it. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's not the only begotten God. He's not the only begotten God, as some translations would have you to think, but He's the only begotten Son of God, isn't He? Now, back in the passage there, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." That's the condition of these Jews in the tribulation. It's caused by the same unfaithfulness that you see in the book of Leviticus that's spoken of in Leviticus chapter 18. Look at verse 25. Leviticus 18, verse 25. "And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." Notice down in verse 28. "That the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." And also in Leviticus chapter 20, notice in verse 22. Leviticus 20, verse 22, "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them, that the land, whither I bring you to dwell in, spew you not out." And finally, you see how all this is connected, guys? All of the terminology and things that we're looking at in the book of Revelation. Look in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11 and verse 6, "For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I'll deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I'll not deliver them." So these are Jews in the tribulation, and their unfaithfulness is about to result in the things that we see there and we saw there in the Old Testament. Back there they were spewed out of the land, weren't they? The Lord's mouth will confess some, but some he won't. They'll be spewed out, right? Okay, verse 17, Revelation 3, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now compare that with what Hosea said in the book of Hosea chapter 2, notice in verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And, oh, mercy, getting those unsolicited PMs again today, guys. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I'll go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. For she didn't know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. So the Lord says that they're really wretched and miserable and blind and naked in that situation that they're in there. In Revelation. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, when is the church, the body of Christ, ever told to buy anything? There's nothing we can buy. For by grace are ye saved through faith. The gift of God is eternal life. We have nothing to buy. And furthermore, we have nothing we could pay with anyway, right? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's no cause or no merit in which we in the body of Christ could claim any kind of a favor or expect any blessing. But we have them all, don't we? We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But these people we're reading about here in the book of Revelation, they're different. That's the point that I'm making here. There's a difference between these and the church, the body of Christ. Look in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Notice in verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. And back in the book of Hosea, look in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 8, for she didn't know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. It's exactly the same thing you're going to have going on in the tribulation, isn't it? Baal worship. Look in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The shame of their nakedness is like that of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 13. Notice in verse 25. Jeremiah 13, verse 25. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. Also look back in Hosea, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 3, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And the eye salve to anoint their eyes. Look with me in Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we're in desolate places as dead men. So that's the condition of that lukewarm Jewish tribulation church. verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So repent is the operative word, isn't it? That was the operative word both in the Lord's earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the operative word in the tribulation. Look back with me in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And compare in Hosea chapter 3, and notice in verse 2. So I brought her to me, I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. Now in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 4, I drew her with the cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was unto them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. So the Lord loves them, but he'll rebuke them and he'll chasten them. Notice in Hosea chapter 7 and in verse 12, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I'll bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Look back with me in Deuteronomy, in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, and notice in verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, notice in verse 20. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. Those things are true of those servants in the tribulation. But it's not true of you today. We live in the dispensation of grace today. We live in grace, and we're taught by grace, aren't we? Not by tribulation. See the difference, guys? The doctrine is totally different, isn't it? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, people always use that verse out of its context to preach such things as ask Jesus into your heart, don't they? But that's not it at all, guys. It's a call to a wedding feast, as in Revelation chapter 19. Notice in verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And the Lord's parables taught the same thing, didn't he, to them that had ears to hear. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, notice in verse 35, let your loins be girded about, and your lights be burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he'll return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. Those servants are told to watch, aren't they? And to wait. And the coming is no longer spoken of as near in Revelation. He is already at the door. He said, I stand at the door and knock. So, to the 12 tribes then, the judge standeth before the door, as in James chapter 5. And it's a warning of the nearness of that judgment that you see here. It has nothing to do with the nearness of the Savior in grace or an invitation to sinners in this dispensation of grace. You just can't apply the doctrine here to the body of Christ, can you? Notice the promises given to the servants is given to the servants, not to the body of Christ. Look in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2. And the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Look in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 and verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Luke 22 and verse 16. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's the marriage supper that's in view here. Not Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So many times people take things out of context, and when they do that, they come up with bad doctrine, don't they? Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant with me in my to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. And there's nothing that would keep anybody from seeing that the throne on which the Lord is now sitting is different than the throne of his father David. It is that throne that these people in the book of Revelation are going to share, as in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now compare back in the Old Testament, compare in the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel 43, and notice in verse 7. And he said unto me, Son of Man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. All of that pertains to the second coming of Christ, and he will have received of the Father the kingdom, and he returns. Now in Revelation 3:21, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So, for the seventh time, he says the same thing to each of those seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He says the same thing to each of the seven churches of Asia. You can't honestly read and compare those verses like we have and believe that they mean what they say, as they say it, where they say it, and still believe that those churches are the body of Christ. It's all a standing of works and not of grace. It is endured to the end for the grace at the end, and it's not the same as what Paul said. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there you are, guys, the seven churches of Asia and who they really, really are. Anybody with comments now or question about what we've covered?